Now tonight we're coming to the last part of Romans 7. And last night we looked at the first 13 verses. So we'll begin with verse 14 tonight. We're learning how to walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you are fulfilling God's plan and purpose for your life. Anything less than walking in the Spirit in a Christian life is sub-Christian living and is ministering to the barrenness and the defeat and the fruitlessness that is going to be revealed, as we saw at the judgment seat of Christ. And the amazing thing is that if we do not walk in the Spirit, we are walking in the flesh. And if we walk in the flesh, we're making the devil happy, because the devil never gets concerned about anybody who walks in the flesh, no matter how dedicated and sincere they may be, because he knows the Scriptures better than we know them. And he knows that the mind of the flesh cannot please God, no matter how much it tries. And so it's essential, absolutely essential, that we learn, if we're going to be Christians, how to walk in the Spirit. Now, the problem of walking in the Spirit is not how to walk so much. That we've already been seeing in chapter 6 is described in three simple steps. Know, reckon, yield. Know what God declares to be a fact. Continually account it true in your own experience. And yield yourself over to that mighty indwelling life of Christ. That's how to walk in the Spirit. But the problem is how to keep walking in the Spirit. I've noticed, as you know, we have a new baby in our home. She hasn't begun to walk yet, but we've had three more before that. And so we've had a little experience in teaching children how to walk. And I've discovered that you don't have to teach a baby how to walk, really. They know how. As soon as a baby can stand, they can take a step or two. And it isn't difficult at all. It's a natural thing. But the problem with a baby is how to keep them walking. For as soon as they take a step or two, they begin to look around and they get distracted, or they get intent on what they're doing, or they get their eye on something else, and down they go. You remember, this is what we have pictured for us in Peter's experience with the Lord, when he looked out on the Lake of Galilee and he saw the Lord walking to him on the water. And remember, Peter called out and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come." And the Lord said, "Come." And without thinking, Peter leaped out of the boat and began to walk across the water to him. Now, this is a beautiful picture of what it takes to walk in the Spirit. Just like walking in the water, it's a supernatural act. And Peter did it without any thought at all. Just simply obeyed the Lord and rushed out and walked on the water. Ah, but in a moment or two, he began to look around and he got concerned at how this was taking place. He'd never done this before. And he started to, you know, test it a little bit and look at the wind and the waves around, and down he began to go. And I've always thought, as I read that story, that the Lord just let him go until he got way down so deep that he had to stick his head up. And when he looked up, the one he saw was the Lord. And he prayed the shortest prayer on record: "Lord, help me." It's often been pointed out, you know, that if Peter prayed like some of us prayed, he'd been 6 foot under before he ever got any help. And the Lord reached out his hand and took him by the hand and lifted him up, and they walked back together to the boat. Now, it doesn't tell us that, but it must have happened. And that's always an encouragement, you know, that Peter again walked on the water. Now, this is the way it is in walking in the Spirit. We know how to do it, and we start out, but before we know what's happened, something has distracted us, or a hindrance has come, or we haven't fully grasped the principle, and down we go. And then we cry out, "Lord, help me." And we simply, like a child whose mother picks him up and sets him back on his feet, we start over again, that's all. And this is what we're learning here. Now, we've been examining the hindrances the things that cause our downfall when we attempt to walk in the Spirit. And the first one of these was the secret love that we have for our sin. Our unwillingness to fully acknowledge that this old life and all its manifestations is evil. And to stop pampering and protecting little pet areas. We don't like the names that God uses for what happens in our lives. He calls them lying and lust and hate and selfishness. And we prefer our names. Instead of lying, we say we have a tendency to exaggerate. Or if we, instead of lust, we say we just have a hot-blooded nature, that's all. Or if we never say we hate somebody, we say we have a cordial dislike. You know, even for other Christians. Somebody said, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, well, that's another story. And that's rather revealing as to our attitude sometimes one to another. But light demands honesty, you see. And if we're going to walk in the light, we must call things what the light reveals them to be. Now the second hindrance that we began with last night is the tendency yet to want to regulate our life with rules and regulations and law. And this we saw is quite unnecessary, that when we died in Christ, when we begin to realize that in experience, that we are also dead to the law. Now, this is the part that's hard for many Christians to grasp. We have been so used to controlling our actions with law that we're afraid to step out in the liberty of the children of God. And we're afraid to trust the indwelling Spirit to correct us or to check us and to keep us in balance in this way. And, of course, this can easily be turned into license, and people can use the pretext of walking in grace for an exhibition of their own lustful desires or their own evil tempers or whatever it may be, and turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And Paul warns against this. But it's clear, I think, from Romans 7, that the new life in Jesus Christ, the sovereign indwelling of his mighty life, is not subject to law and doesn't need any law. And verses 1 to 13 show us that the law had one great effect. It shows us our sinful nature in Adam. And if you really want to realize just how deeply sin has stained your own life, the life you received from Adam, I suggest you set yourself the goal of living up to the Sermon on the Mount. Just try it. Not saying you follow it, but actually doing it. And you'll soon discover how fruitless and how unable you are to do so in your own strength. Now we also learn that the life in Jesus Christ has no need or place for law, although it honors it and highly regards it. But now, in verses 14 on in this chapter, we see further reasons why the Christian must not be under law. And verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 4, which we'll take tonight, shows us three things. May I give them to you? First, behavior that baffles. And second, a law that limits us. And third, a force that frees. Now, those three things. All right, let's look together at verses 14 to 20, the behavior that baffles. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now you remember last night we told that story of the Indian lad who came up from the reservation to Oakland, and how he was so struck with the sign on the railroad platform that said, "Do not spit here," and it made him spit. But when he came into the lovely, luxurious room of a friend in Oakland, he looked around for the sign that said, "Do not spit," because he thought it was shameful that anybody would mess up that beautiful room by spitting. But there was no sign. And then it dawned on him, remember, that this is an illustration of law and grace. That the law says, "Do not spit," and it arouses our resentment. But when we come into the glorious relationship of grace, and God gives us peace and blessing and access and justification and a hope of heaven and all these things, that it creates a desire not to spit any longer. Now, this is true for a while. But anyone who's been a Christian very long soon discovers that the atmosphere of grace into which he's come as a Christian is not enough to keep him from doing things wrong. His own desire to want to be good isn't enough. In other words, to use the terms of the illustration, a desire to not spit is not sufficient. Even though we may be horrified at the thought of defiling the lovely room of grace by spitting, nevertheless, the truth is we sometimes catch ourselves spitting anyhow. And this is the struggle of this passage here in Romans 7. The problem, you see, is expressed in verse 18, where Paul says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." That is, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. This is the problem. Now, have you ever discovered this? Have you had this experience? Of course you have, in some degree or more. And what a baffling experience it is. Now, up to this point, we've been learning how that the old life is sinful, and that it is continually trying to manifest itself in little ways that exalt that capital I, that perpendicular pronoun, self, in our life. And we're continually finding that the old flesh has a subtle way of inserting I into the center of the scene all the time. And as we learn or attempt to walk in the Spirit, we discover depths of sin in our life that we never dreamed were there. Many a Christian has given testimony to the fact that shortly after they became a Christian, they became more aware of sin in their life than they ever were before. And this is perfectly normal and natural. And then we begin to see the cleverness with which we deceive ourselves and with which we camouflage the evil within us and the silken subtleties that we employ with which we excuse ourselves. Little subtle ways of justifying the thing that we do wrong. And we go from crisis to crisis, and the Spirit of God brings us into experiences that make us face these things, and we confess them at each newly discovered manifestation, and we have a sense of release and victory until another symptom is called to our attention by the Spirit. And this goes on for quite a while, perhaps, as we're learning the depths of the depravity of the human heart. What Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we're beginning to learn that the old life inherited from Adam wasn't something nice and pleasant as we thought it was, but it had all the possibilities of the most degrading and defiling sins lie within it. Now, at last, we seem to come to an end of this process. And we rest in the knowledge that at last we have come to, in our own hearts, to be willing to judge every evil tendency within us. We learn at last that this is what keeps us from victory. This is what makes us defeated and keeps us from laying hold of the of the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus. Not that we have to put these things away, but we learn that we just have to recognize them for what they are and call them what they are. And this is the only thing that keeps us from victory. And then we think, now, at last, I have solved the problem of defeat and barrenness. And so we go to a consecration service, perhaps, and we dedicate ourselves to the Lord anew. And we offer Him our time and our talents and our abilities. And then we rise up to go out and to try to capture the world for Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that we go out and we try and we discover there's still no power and no effectiveness and no fruit. And we become discouraged and defeated, and before we know it, some evil that we thought we had been willing to face shows up again in our life, and we just are absolutely baffled by an experience of defeat. Now, am I describing something that's happened to some of you? And we go to the Lord and we say, "What's wrong, Lord? What's wrong? I'm simply trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the right thing. Why no power? Why this defeat? Why this barrenness? Why this fruitlessness? Why this deadness within?" We know it's not our hearts that are wrong, because we want to do the right thing. As Paul says here, "It is no longer I that do it." I know it's not me any longer. We no longer are willfully clinging to something that we know is wrong. We've settled that part. And yet defeat and sin is still around us. And it baffles us and it mocks us. And so we think, well, maybe we've made some mistake. Let's try again. And so we go through a new consecration. And it's the same old story. Seems to be working for a while and then defeat. Now, this is the experience of literally hundreds and hundreds of Christians. They've been to consecration meeting after consecration meeting. They've responded over and over and over to the appeal to dedicate themselves, to consecrate themselves, to give themselves to the Lord. And they've heard speakers over and over remind them, "Christ did all this for you. Now what are you going to do for Him?" And they feel the response of love, and they say, "Oh, well, I want to give myself to Him." And they've gone forward, and they've gone backwards, and they've gone sideways. And they've raised their right hand, and they've raised their left hand, and they'd stand on their head if it'd do any good. They're perfectly earnest and sincere and honest Christians. They've tried everything, and they've done everything. And they've prayed harder, and they've wept harder, and they've memorized, and they've prayed again and wept again. And now they're just terribly, terribly, desperately tired. And I meet them everywhere I go. A man said to me the other day, "I'm just so tired in my Christian experience here." And the most discouraging thing of all, perhaps, is to face honestly the title that Paul gives to this condition in verse 14. Carnality. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This, in other words, this is a description of a carnal Christian. Oh, you say, "Well, I thought a carnal Christian was a backslider. Somebody that used to go to church, but now he watches TV instead of attending the prayer meeting. Or maybe he's run off with somebody else's wife." Well, that's one kind of a carnal Christian. And I don't mean to suggest that you're that kind. But Paul is talking about Sunday school teachers and missionaries and pastors and Christian workers and the ordinary, average, earnest, sincere Christian. And he says this is the result, carnality. Now, there's one thing that they need to discover, and that is simply that the old life received from Adam is not only sinful, but it's also helpless. And God cannot accept any service that is offered from that life. from the effort or the consecration or the perfectly sincere dedication of the flesh. He cannot accept it. I was reading in the book of Leviticus the other day, and I noted anew that there were two things that were absolutely forbidden to be offered with any of the offerings that Israel gave. You know what they were? Two things they must never give with an offering. Now, the offerings are pictures, are a picture for us of our service for the Lord. Many of the offerings are. But there were two things they must never include. One was leaven, because that's a picture of sin. And the other is honey, because honey is a picture of natural sweetness, the best of the natural life. And God simply does not and cannot use our best, does not want it and cannot use our best. And the mistake that thousands and thousands of Christians are making today is that they are going to try to do their best to serve the Lord. And they wonder why there is continual defeat and frustration and bafflement in their life. Now, this is what Paul is facing here. Not only the desire, you see, to do wrong, but now he's facing the hunger to do right and the inability to do so. Now, we need to learn, therefore, that this old life, and this, even in its hunger to do right, is still subject to the terrible law of sin and death. And that's what we have now set forth in verses 21 to 25, the law that limits. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now Paul is analyzing this baffling condition of barrenness after all the evil of the old nature has been faced. And he says, I find certain things true. First of all, I find that the law of temptation is still present with me. That's verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is, when I want to do something good, when I have a desire to do that which is right, I find also there is an answering urge to do something wrong. I find a temptation to live for myself. I feel an urge to serve the Lord, and then there comes creeping in a thought to get something out of it for myself. This is the law of temptation. And there's nothing alarming about this. This simply proves that the enemy is still around to lure us and through the flesh to try to trap us if he can. It simply means that we're still in the place of conflict. We haven't yet been delivered to the place where we no longer have conflict along this line. And even the Lord Jesus did not escape temptation. There's nothing wrong about this. This isn't the problem. In fact, the law of temptation is necessary to us in order that we may learn how to refuse evil and choose good. That's what we've been placed here for. This is the mark of maturity, a man who can learn how to refuse evil and to choose good, the difference between good and evil. That's why Paul says in Hebrews 5, what's the matter with you? Why don't you grow up? You've been Christians long enough that you ought to be feeding upon the strong meat of the Word rather than the milk of the Word, but you need someone to teach you again what are the first principles. And you don't know how to distinguish the difference between good and evil. Now, not evil when it looks evil. Anybody can do that. Or good when it looks good. But the mark of spiritual maturity is to distinguish evil when it looks good and good when it looks evil. That's the thing. And temptation is one of the means by which God teaches us how to do this. So Paul says, I find that law present, but that's not the problem. The problem is that though my will is redeemed now and set right, and I no longer want to do those things that were wrong, but hungering and yearning after victory, I now want to do what is right I want to do God's will. And though my will is redeemed and the heart is purified, yet the flesh is simply not able to respond to its demands. Our best efforts cannot please God. Now this is what the problem is. And he learns now that the flesh is not only sinful, but it's also helpless. It's totally incapable of serving God. Now this is a shocking thing to many people. I tell you, it's rather shocking to somebody to learn that he can preach a message, or he can witness to somebody, or that he can prepare a Sunday school lesson, or he can sing a hymn and do it all in the flesh, and it is totally useless and worthless and an abomination in the sight of God. And he can be perfectly sincere and earnest in the doing of it. This is the shocking thing to many. To learn that sin is not only doing something wrong, but it's also trying to do something right in your own strength, in your own sincere effort to please God. That's sin too. This is what all through the Bible you have God struggling and striving to teach his people. Remember this, what happened to Peter. Remember that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus went with Peter, James, and John and withdrew into the dark shadows of the garden to pray just before the cross. And he said to them as he left them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Because if you don't pray and God deliver you from this temptation, you will find that the spirit is willing, but that the flesh is weak." And this is what he means by that. And Peter, you remember, forgot his admonition and slept instead of praying. And with bold and utter sincerity, a moment or two later, he tried to serve Christ with the best of motives. He drew his sword and he tried to defend his Lord. And you remember how he ended up that night, baffled and broken and weeping over his blasphemy and his defeat. A perfect picture of what we have right here in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? This is what Jacob learned when, you remember, as he came back to meet his brother Esau, he found Esau coming at him with a great army, and Jacob realized that the chips were down, that he had come to the end of all the running and the scheming and the conniving that he'd been giving himself to. And he drew aside to a little brook, and there he wrestled with an angel. He wrestled with a man all night long. And he kept struggling to get God to bless him, until the angel, as the dawn drew near, you remember, touched him in the thigh, literally broke his leg, until all Jacob could do was cling in helplessness to him. And then God said to him, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, the usurper, the schemer, but it shall be Israel, a prince with God." When Jacob learned that there was nothing he could do but simply cling in helpless dependence upon the one who was willing to do all things through him. And this is what Abraham learned after the birth of Ishmael, when, you remember, in complete sincerity, he tried to help God fulfill his will. He knew that God had promised him a son, and the years were going by and no son came along. And Abraham said to himself, "Well, I must do something to help God along. Obviously, he needs my cooperation." And you remember, he set about, and he almost destroyed his home in the process. This was what Moses learned when he tried to deliver Israel after he graduated from the University of Egypt. And he stood on the steps of the university with his diploma in his hand. Stephen says he was trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. And he had known from his birth, because of what his mother told him, that he was going to be God's instrument to deliver that people. And as he stood there with his diploma in his hand and his life work before him, he decided that now was the time to set out on it. And he gave his talents to God and all his abilities to God, and he set out to try to do what he knew was God's will. And within 48 hours, he had burned himself out into ashes, and he ended up slaying an Egyptian, and instead of a missionary, he became a murderer. And he went out baffled and defeated and broken for 40 years in the desert before he learned his lesson. This is what Paul learned. When, you remember, he tells us the thing he gloried in was the night they let him down over a wall in the city of Damascus, when he had tried to preach Christ to those in the synagogues there, because he thought he was God's appointed servant to bring Israel to its knees before God. And instead of receiving the message, they organized a vigilante committee to run him out of town. And they had to let him down over a wall at night like a common criminal in a basket. And defeated and broken and lonely and abandoned, he slipped away from that wall up to Jerusalem, and he thought they'd receive him there. But the disciples wouldn't have anything to do with him. And baffled and broken, he went into the temple to pray. And there the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said to him, "Get thee out of the city, because they'll not receive your testimony." And Paul began to argue, and he said, "But Lord, they will. I'm the one who stoned Stephen. I'm the one who persecuted them. They will listen to me." And the Lord Jesus said to him in the sternest tones, "Depart, get thee hence. I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And Paul went back down home to the hardest place on earth, to the hometown, to Tarsus. And for 8 years, he lived there. And he never did a thing. Until he learned that God does not need man's efforts. That God has provided a means by which he will do all the work through you. And anything other than that is simply offering leaven and honey in his sight. And Paul learned that he was highly qualified to be utterly useless. And some of us are learning that too. Andrew Murray writes, "God works to will, and he's ready to work to do. But alas, many Christians misunderstand this. They think because they have the will, it is enough, and that now they are able to do." And this is what we think. We know what God wants now. We know what his will is, or we think we do. And so we think now that we're redeemed and Christian, we ought to be able to do it. And so we start out to try. And he goes on to say, "The new will is a permanent gift, an attribute of the new nature." That is, your desire is a part of that new life within you. "But the power to do is not a permanent gift, but must be each moment received from the Holy Spirit." And that's the greatest lesson you'll ever learn in your Christian experience, to learn the truth of that statement in your own experience. The power to do is not a permanent gift, but it must be each moment received from the Holy Spirit. It is the man who is conscious of his own impotence as a believer who will learn that by the Holy Spirit he can lead a holy life. What did Jesus say, remember, last night? "Without me ye can do nothing." And Paul, walking in the strength of the sovereign indwelling of Jesus Christ, says, "I can do all things through him who dwelleth in me." Now all this, you see, is simply the struggle to obey some law of some kind. Now law is not always just the Ten Commandments. It's whatever awakens this desire for self-confident effort within us. It might be the law of another person's life. Sometimes we hear how God uses someone else, and we say, "Well, why doesn't he use me like that?" And we put ourselves under the law of that other person, and we try to do the same things they do. We imitate them, and it never seems to work. Somehow we don't get the same results. And we wonder, we're baffled by it. I remember how this was in my own experience. During the days of World War II, I first met Dawson Trotman, and I was immediately impressed by the magnetism of his personality and by the way that God used him. And I tried to be and imitate Dawson Trotman, and I tried to speak like he did and use the same gestures and so on. And I was a very poor imitation, a very poor copy of Dawson Trotman, and I found it didn't work.
And then I ran into another man. I thought the power lay in the man, you see. And I thought if I could just be like this man or that man, then I'd have power in my ministry and in my life. And I thought the secret of it lay in a man. And I ran into Jim Rayburn, and I started sticking my hands into my pockets and slouching around like Jim Rayburn does. And I thought the power lay in that. And then I ran into H.A. Ironside, and I talked like him. And Vernon McGee, I used to wear bright red shirts like Dr. McGee because I thought that was the hiding of his power. And none of it worked. And then I realized that it didn't lay in a man. And then I thought, well, the power lies in a message. If you just can get the right message, then God will work. And I used to read the great preachers of the past, Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and others, and I'd take whole passages out of their message and commit it to memory almost, so that I could use almost the very same words they use. Now, there's nothing wrong with quoting occasionally, but I thought the power lay in this. And whenever God would use one of my own messages, I'd lay it aside and I'd say, now there's a message that'll work. And the next time I'm invited to a conference, I'll pull out that message and I'll use it. And I'd get invited to a conference sooner or later and I'd confidently take out that message and I'd preach it and I'd fall flat on my face. And I'd go back home defeated and baffled and I'd say, Lord, what's the matter? I'm only trying to serve you. I'm only trying to do your will. I'm only trying to preach the word that you've given me the commission to do. What's the matter? And gradually I was taught by the Holy Spirit that power doesn't lie in a man. Power doesn't lie in a message. Power belongeth unto God. And God never gives it to anyone. He'll loan it to you. That is, he'll do it through you. He'll work through you. But power belongeth only to God. And he never gives it to a man to exercise on his own. And this is what Paul. Now he sums up the whole picture in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That is, he knows that there is deliverance in Christ, but he also has learned by painful experience that as long as of himself he tries to serve the law of God with his redeemed will, then he will inevitably serve also with the flesh, the law of sin and death. Now, this is an axiom of the spiritual life. You try to serve God by doing your best for him, or to put forth your best conscious effort to help God along. And though your will is right and your desire is right, there is a law at work in our beings that will inevitably mean that we end up serving the law of sin and death. And this is what Paul discovered. With the flesh, I serve the law of sin. In other words, do-it-yourself Christianity never works. There's only one who can do what God wants. Now we come to chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we come out to the full noontide of the gospel. And when we come to the end of ourselves, both in not doing evil and in trying to do good, then we're ready to rest at last upon the work of another to do everything through us, whatever it may be, using our personality and our life. And when you begin to rest upon the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, you'll find your own personality begins to blossom and grow and develop as it never has before. Christ doesn't come to destroy our our personality. As we said last night to a group here, God loves variety, and he never makes any two people alike. And he never uses his own life and strength through them in the same way. So there will be infinite variety, but there must always be that inner dying to self, that inner putting away of all conscious desire to exalt self or to strive in the energy of your own will and purpose to serve God. And when we do that, then we discover that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from this law of defeat and bafflement and fruitlessness and despair in our existence. We're no longer, you see, responding to the love motive. The trouble is, you see, consecration comes at the wrong place. When you exhort somebody to be consecrated or dedicated to God, when he has not yet learned what God thinks of the old self-life, you're only leading him down a blind alley that means defeat and bafflement in his experience. Consecration can only come and can only be acceptable to God when it comes after we have learned what God has said about our old life and begun to act upon it. Then we can consecrate ourselves. God accepts the offer. Then we come, you see, to Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But until then, the only commitment that will ever hold up with God is not the love motive. He never asks us to do something because he has done something for us. God never says, I've done all this for you, now what will you do for me? That's the motive we hear so frequently. But the only commitment that will ever hold up is that which springs from his life, the life motive, a reliance upon his life in me. This is why, if I may just put in a parenthesis here, why it seems so hard to get Christians to obey the Great Commission. Have you ever heard preachers, I'm sure you have, get up and thunder away at audiences hour after hour, urging them to get ready to obey, get out and obey the Great Commission. And they tell you that the command of Jesus Christ is enough. We ought to go out and do it. But it's not enough. The Great Commission is sufficient authority, but it's not sufficient motive. It's not the imperative of a divine command that drives us out to seek the lost, but it's the impulse of an indwelling presence that does so. And it's only when we begin to lean upon that indwelling life that we discover there is an answering surge of compassion and hunger to do something to reach someone else that will enable us to fulfill the Great Commission. And anything that drives men to effort before that time is reached is but driving them into bewilderment and bafflement and defeat and despair and frustration. And this is why we find so much of it in Christian experience. Now the first word that our Lord has for us in chapter 8 is this: there is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, those are blessed words. When we discover our inability to serve God by much zeal and much prayer and much study, when we waken up to our frustration and our bafflement, we're tempted to quit being Christians altogether. Have you ever felt that way? We're just tempted to just quit. We give up in despair. Our heart condemns us. We feel terror. And then comes this word, but there's no condemnation in Christ. Remember, John says, if our heart condemns, God is greater than our hearts, and he knoweth all things. He knows the flesh. He knows what a futile struggle this is. And God isn't surprised nor alarmed when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, oh God, I can't go on. I can't do anymore. I've tried and tried and tried and I get nowhere. And we want to quit. God isn't shocked. It doesn't shock him as it does us. He expected nothing but failure all along. He never expected anything but failure from us. He knows the flesh. And without a word of reproach or rebuke for our failure, he's now ready to set us on the path of learning the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There are Christians that have come to God and said, well, I quit. I just simply quit. And God says, good, good. That's where I wanted you. Now I can do something through you when you quit. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Here we come to it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that baffling, defeating, frustrating law of sin and death. What the law of the Ten Commandments could never accomplish, because of my weak and sinful flesh to which they address themselves, my self-life, is now fully accomplished by another principle, the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, which is ministered to me continually by the Spirit to do everything that life demands of me, thus fulfilling the law and more than that. This is what he said. The law of sin and barrenness is still present, of course, and it's ready to spring into action whenever I give way deliberately to harboring sin or trying to serve God by my own effort or my own ability. But when I abide in Him, as He abides in me, and I recognize my total dependence upon Him and that apart from Him I can do nothing, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus takes over and cancels out the law of sin and death, and everything I do is pleasing to God. That's what he said. Do you believe that? That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. I discovered a number of years ago that I suffered from a law in my members, my physical members, which I might call the law of myopia, that is, nearsightedness. And that every time I tried to focus on something that other people saw clearly, I didn't see it very clearly. I saw it rather fuzzily. And I discovered that I was suffering from the law of myopia. And I would try, I didn't want to be that way, and I would try to see clearly. And the harder I'd try, the more I'd squint and peer and squint and peer. But I never could see as well as others, because the law of myopia was continually operating in me to defeat my greatest efforts to see. But a few years ago, I discovered the law of lens correction. And I went down to an eye doctor, and he slipped two little plastic lenses under my eye, called contact lenses. And I discovered that immediately they canceled out the law of myopia, and I saw without effort. I didn't have to squint anymore. I didn't have to peer. I didn't have to try to see. I simply saw without any effort whatsoever. And the only thing I have to watch is that the law of lens correction is in operation in my seeing apparatus. And I put them in every morning. And then I don't have to worry about them all day long. Now, they're not a living person, so I don't have to with the Lord. I spend time in fellowship with Him and enjoy His presence. But nevertheless, with these lens, the law of lens correction continually operates to cancel out the law of myopia, and I see very well. I can see better than normal. I can see what's going on in the back rows back there very, very plainly, and in the largest auditoriums I can. Better than normal vision. Now you see, that's what Paul's talking about. A law of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, which is we rest upon it in recognition of what God declares about our old life as to its total sinlessness, sinfulness, and its total inability. We discover that that indwelling life of Jesus Christ cancels out the law of sin and death, and we become effective Christians, making our witness count. And nothing else will do it. I came here last year on an airplane, and when I left my home, I said to my wife, goodbye, dear, I'll be back in a few days, and I didn't say to her, now look, dear, I promise you that when I get aboard that airplane, I will try my best to get to Colorado. And all the time that I'm sitting in that seat, I will sit there saying to myself, now I'm going to get there, I'm going to try to get to Colorado. No, I don't. I discovered that if I had to do it on my own, it would be a very painful process, walking across all the heat of the deserts and climbing the mountains. But there's a law of aeronautics, which cancels out the law of gravity that holds me suspended to earth. And when I rest upon that law of aeronautics, I find I'm quite capable of flying over all the obstacles that lie in my pathway. Now, supposing halfway there, I get to thinking, well, now I understand how this works. I don't need it anymore. I'll just go out and walk for a while. Down I go. Because the law of gravity is always at work. Just as the law of sin and death is at work in your life. And the minute you cease your resting upon the indwelling life of Jesus Christ and try to do something on your own, or you harbor those little subtle areas of sin and protect them in your life, you discover that you have canceled out the law of sin of life in Christ Jesus, and you're back under the operation of the law of spirit of sin and death. But God has made provision for us. If this happened to us in a plane, that'd be the end, wouldn't it? If we stepped out once, we wouldn't discover the law of gravity. We'd illustrate it. And the sudden stop would certainly put an end to things in our life. But God has provided a way by which we can step back aboard. And as we walk through life, if we discover that it's rather difficult to get out of this fellowship with the Lord, it's not an easy thing, because the Spirit of God is there to correct us and to check us and to make us aware when we're relying upon the flesh and upon our own effort. And if we simply are honest with Him, we can walk in the light as He is in the light. And as John says, we then have fellowship with Him, the one with the other. We're enjoying the smile of the Lord Jesus, dwelling with an ungrieved spirit, and all that we do is pleasing to the Father. This is what Paul discovered, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this revelation of the exchanged life, the released life, the life that is continually operating in us to set us free from this law which continually operates of sin and death. We thank You, Lord, that Thou hast provided in the death of our Lord Jesus, He who loved us and gave Himself for us and died, emptied Himself upon that tree, that He might pour Himself into us and live His life again through us, that He stands ready and willing to do everything through us that needs to be done, no matter what it may be. And we thank You, Lord, for this revelation. Forgive us for the many, many years we've been walking in barrenness and defeat and bafflement and frustration, trying our best, sincerely and honestly trying to serve Thee, and not realizing that Thou hast written all that life off as being useless and worthless, took it out and sentenced it and executed it and put it to death in Jesus Christ. And that's all it's worth. And now, Lord, we pray that we may begin to lay hold of the glory of this experience and realize at last the mighty power of an indwelling Spirit, that power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which is at work in us to be all that You want us to be, that we might be effective men and women for Thee in this day and age, this hour of Thy power, when men so desperately need to see the sons of the living God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.